We are in Ephesians 2, and technically the text I've got this morning is verses 8 down to 10, but the title in the bulletin is kind of ambitious, Why You Were Created. In verse 10, it's certainly true that you were created for good works, and God prepared those beforehand for you to walk in them. That's where we'll finish this morning, but it's probably a sermon all by itself. And as I got into this text, I thought, there's so much here. I'm just going to slow down and take some more time. So we'll come to the purpose of your creation briefly this morning, but more at length later on. So this is kind of a preliminary message for 8 through 10. And I'm also going to step back and look at that in the context of verses 1 through 10, this entire pericope that we're just for a section of Scripture. This particular pericope, again, is an inclusio. It starts out walking as people who are under the rule of the kingdom of the air, the prince of the kingdom of the air. And it finishes with those who are walking in the good works that God has prepared. So there's this transition from death to life, and verses 1 through 10 chronicle the substance of that transition. How does that happen? What's working in us? What is God working in us as we make that passage from death to life? So this is kind of an odd structure. I'm going to make some comments, then we're going to deal in depth with the text, and then I'm going to make some more comments, but I'll use the excuse that it's like Hebrew poetry. It's called chiasm in Hebrew poetry. The center of the message is in the middle. That'll be the case this morning. And so let's pray as we come. Pray with me. Father, you know that it is my conviction that we misunderstand these things and that I myself misunderstand these things. And we pray for clarity this morning with regard to the nature of your grace and salvation, a gift so that no one can boast. Give us clarity with relation to works, the things for which we were created, things we're supposed to do, things that will characterize our lives. And we ask, Father, that we would come away with purpose, that we would understand what it is we're doing on this planet. We can take all those clues from all the people around us. There are plenty of people at the office happy to urge on us their worldview and the way that we should think about our lives and our money and our time and the pursuit of happiness and a million other things. Father, give us clarity in what it is you are calling us to do. We pray that we would understand our own purpose in Christ. And we ask that by your strength, by your grace, by your Spirit, we would fulfill that purpose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Even after passing through the Reformation, and this text, of course, is a key text for the Protestant doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Those words precisely are here in Greek. It's safe to say there's still some confusion among believers, Protestant believers, about the role of works in the Christian life. We're all humble enough to understand that we're dependent on the grace of God, especially for our salvation, but in everything. At the same time, nobody wants to be roommates with a person or married to a person who isn't willing to work at their sanctification, right? We believe in human effort. Furthermore, we believe that that effort bears fruit, that we're supposed to bear fruit. One of the great New Testament purposes of life is fruitfulness. And this is where things get confusing. This is where justification and sanctification get blurred. We believe that without fruit, a person is not in Christ. So it feels like justification is a human effort in that sense. If I can't think of myself as truly a Christian without my life being fruitful, then isn't my fruitfulness proof of my justification? I think we can clear all that up. The bigger problem, I think, is even though we speak theologically against the role of human merit in our justification, that's an error that we call synergism. I have an effort that I'm contributing to God's effort of justifying me, those two efforts together, synergism. That's how we get justified. Even though we speak theologically against that, the idea that we contribute to our salvation, practically speaking, I think all of us think the Christian life is something that we do ourselves. I think you think of Christianity as something that you're supposed to go out and do. I'm sure there are all sorts of ways to characterize this, but we either secretly look down on others for their failed performance in their calling in Christ. This is typically the kind of person who's strong and feels herself to be just cranking out the work, doing the right things, confused as to why others don't get off the sofa and do as much as she is doing. Or a second kind of person, often we just feel guilty about our own performance in our calling in Christ. But both express the unspoken belief that the Christian life is something I do. I'm either crushing this thing or this thing is crushing me. Often you've got most of us in one of those two categories. You can say it another way. Many of us hold intuitively to a kind of grade school ethic. Again, I'm speaking about the Christian life as something we do. We conceive it as primarily our effort. So here's the ethic. When I do what God wants, He likes me and He treats me accordingly. When I don't do what God wants, He doesn't like me and He treats me accordingly. So let me tell you what I think is the key in this, the key confusion, and then show it to us as we come to the text. We naturally, and this is an error, we naturally think of God as responding to our conduct. That makes you the prime mover and God the contingent being. It's just the opposite. God's the prime mover. You're the contingent being. But in everything I've just described, we think of God as responding to us. The initiator, well, that's me, the individual. I'm the person who's doing all this stuff, and in various ways, God is obligated, even if He obliges Himself, God is obligated to treat me in a certain way when I fulfill or don't fulfill certain duties, roles, responsibilities, acts, obediences, however you want to describe that. Synergism exaggerates what I do, and it diminishes what God does, right? By giving myself too prominent a place, it exaggerates what I do, diminishes what God does. And what Paul is saying in this text is that God Himself does everything under discussion, and it's almost everything, everything under discussion in this text, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It's God Himself who gives shape to two things, who we are and what we do. Who we are, alive with Christ, seated in the heavenly places, no longer dead servants of the prince of the kingdom of the air, who we are and what we do. The good works that He prepared for us to walk in, both of those things are His doing. So here's the text. I'm going to read to us the first three verses and then just make some comments and then we'll finish the rest of it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's you as the subject, and that's a summary of who you once were. So now there's this transition, and I'm sure Luke pointed this out, two of the most beautiful words in Scripture at verse 4, but God. It's a change in subject. I once heard R.C. Sproul preach on this, and in this wonderful, powerful, theatrical voice, he spoke the words, but God. I was going to try to imitate that, but it was a fool's errand. Nobody does that like R.C. Sproul. So, this is such a crucial transition, so beautiful, so powerful. It's the change in subject. You are no longer the subject. God is now the subject of this text. Verse 1 began, and you. Verse 4 begins, but God. And if you scan down, we're going to read the whole thing, but if you scan down before we read through, You are passive in all these things. Listen to it. Verse 4, he loved you. This is always his motive, his love for you. Verse 5, he made you alive with Christ. It's the same death to life passage as Christ. Don't forget, all of your life is cruciform. It's following in the footsteps of Christ here also. Verse 6, he raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. He has saved you from death. He has crafted you. You're his workmanship. He has crafted you in a particular way, not some haphazard way, but he has crafted you and prepared you for particular good works that you are to do. This is the purpose of your life. And that's the part we tend to think of as ours. Well, I'm the guy who needs to figure that out. These are my works. God does his part. I do my part. This is my part. No, it's not what Paul is saying, and you can hear it in this text. God has prepared those. It's the same notion as your being chosen before the foundation of the world. There is a sense in this of this having been established even before you showed up on the scene. So here it is as Paul gave it, starting at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before going on, I just want to add one other comment. There's a wonderful parallelism, a repeated notion in Greek that gets buried in the English. And it's in the second half of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And in the beginning of 9, it's not the result of works. And in Greek, the phrase is not out of, not out of. And it's not out of yourself, that's verse 8, and it's not out of works. And it's very clear and it's very focused, and I think you lose that in how we read through this text, how it sounds in English. But the force of Paul's argument is very clear in that structure and in how he speaks to it. And you can see that Paul is attacking the idea of synergism both positively and negatively. He's not only describing everything that God does, but he's telling you what you can't do. He's telling you what you didn't do. This is all of Christ. This is all God's doing. And there's something I want to stress in this. We tend to think of this as Reformation-era doctrine. This is all about the Reformation. No. Paul's writing this 1,500 years before the Reformation. This isn't a Catholic Protestant thing. This isn't something about a doctrinal debate of the 16th century. This is the human condition. This is something that dwells in every person's heart. We have a tendency to think that these things that God actually gives to us are things that you have to go out and achieve. And I'm going to speak to this in the end. And most preachers in good evangelical churches, most of them preach it that way. They preach it as something that you are accomplishing. I think a complete confusion and kind of veiling of this text. We think I need to make myself savable, or I need to validate myself by my works. When I'm fruitful, it proves I'm producing that thing that shows that I'm justified. And Paul is saying, no, you were dead. God is not obligated to the dead. You were dead. Dead people don't do anything. They just lay there. The fact is, when you were completely without any Scott Horton calls this the absence of any moral capability. When you were completely without moral capability, God came and he made you alive in Christ and seated you in the heavenly places
That's monergism. That's exactly the opposite of synergism. God does his part, I do my part. No, this is monergism. God not only redeems you and saves you, but has works that by his Spirit he will carry out in your life. That's his work and not ours. I was in this sanctuary last night, beautiful warm evening. I finally left the church about 9:30 last night. It was 70 degrees. I have this longing for Florida deep in my soul. And I was in here for a time praying for this morning and for this sermon, and I was thinking, of course, about the nature of God's monergistic work in my life. And there was probably a subtext in my head of wondering if I myself understand this and believe it, thinking about the nature of God's grace. And I mentioned a few weeks back that for various reasons this has been a weary season for me. Not bad, just weary, right? God does hard things in your life. Without those, you'd never learn anything. It's your sanctification. If you want to avoid difficult things, not bad things, just difficult things, you got to get off this planet. It's the wrong place for you. But don't do that. Been that kind of a season for me, and all preachers have a routine for sermon preparation, Lord willing, all of us would like to be on our A game when we come and preach. And I knew last night that I was on my C game, or maybe my Q game, somewhere down the alphabet from A. And as I began to pray, I thought this, and I share these stories because I don't think I'm the only person who thinks this way. I thought, is it right to ask God to work in a sermon when I haven't done my part? And I began to turn the question, have I done as much as I could have? Like, maybe I can exonerate myself in this. Maybe under the circumstances, I've done everything I could. Well, that would be a hall pass then, right? Now I can pray, God, please bless the sermon. I did everything I was able to do, right? We think in those ways. I began to turn the question other directions. Have I sinned? Have I grieved the Holy Spirit, and so there's an offense here, and that's going to derail my hope for this sermon? Have I prayed enough? The answer to that for me is always no. I could have prayed more than I did. I noticed that those kinds of feelings, now slow down and think with me, those kinds of feelings and questions tend to diminish faith. Right? Now I'm beginning to pray with less confidence. But here's the crucial thing. Once that happens, this is important, your faith is contingent on feelings inside you. Right? Your faith is contingent on you, not God, not a promise of God, not the action of God, but on how you feel inside about your own, what, capability, performance, qualifications, however you want to describe that. Well, there's something very important in here. You're removing from God. Of course, you can't do this, just figuratively speaking. But you're removing from God the dignity that is his alone of all causality. You're removing from God the dignity of everything that happens in his world being a response to God himself. You're right at synergism again. You're making yourself too important. Of course, I can come in here and be off my game and pray that God would bless the sermon. When was my game ever that good? When did I really live the week I should have lived before preaching a sermon? Well, never. Right? Those are all delusional. Those are all complete misunderstandings of who we are. Of course, you can pray that God would bless the preaching of his word for your sake and for his sake, for his glory. It's not contingent on me and the week I lived and how I feel about things. It's entirely contingent, like everything, on the grace of God, entirely contingent on his doing, his action on behalf of his people. I don't want to do anything to diminish God's greatness in all of us being completely dependent. We're the contingent beings, completely dependent on who God is. If we don't, you make God, at least in your mind, a kind of slave to your conduct. You feel like you're always obligating him to act in some way, my friends, God is not obligated to do anything he does not want to do. He is not obligated, not by anything. I think it's this pattern of thinking, God's actions depend on me, that Paul is attacking in this passage. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. God is not obligated by the dead. He gives life as he chooses. That's monergism, not synergism. It's for this reason, this perpetual battle against synergism, that I believe the Reformation is still relevant. But again, I don't think it's about the Reformation. When Calvin treats this issue, he quotes Catholics, he quotes Augustine, he quotes Bernard when he wants to make his points on the issue of merit. It's not a Protestant Catholic thing. This is the human condition. We believe in synergism. My whole point in this message is stop. Believe in monergism. Believe that it is the work of God. It's not contingent on you. It's all contingent on him. I want to give us a final caveat or a coda. We all know, and this will be the rub in some ways, we all know the Christian life requires certain conduct. There are things that real Christians do, there are things that real Christians don't do. John says plainly, this is love for God, what? To obey his commands. It's a great follow-up to this. What's the next verse? And his commands, this is interesting, are not burdensome. This is love for God, to obey his commands. His commands are not burdensome. Furthermore, we all know there are seemingly, and maybe this isn't true, but it feels this way, maybe this is an age thing, there are seemingly fewer and fewer preachers who will just tell us what God says and expects of us. Just get the guy to stand up there and tell me the truth. He doesn't have to be a great preacher. I would just like to have an honest guy now and then. On vacation, we go to different churches. I've actually had my kids say that to me. Can't we just go to somebody who will just tell us what the Bible says? So in an age when there are fewer and fewer of those people, there's a problem that happens here. And here it is, and I think we're going to have to spend more time on this, but when you preach, when I preach good works, and I say, you need to do all this stuff, and we'll definitely come back to these notions in Roman Catholicism, in effect, you're saying to your people, you need to produce the evidence of your saving faith. You need to produce it. It's not God's product. It's yours. Or the proof of who you are is the result of your own work. And if you're going to preach that, and I'll come back and explain this in weeks to come, you might as well preach the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance and purgatory. It's the same thing. You might as well preach the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. That those are the two places in the current catechism. This is the one completed under John Paul II, where, at least in my brief reading, where synergism appears in force. The true genesis, the true motive, the force, the power behind the Christian doctrine of good works is exactly this. When we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Here's the key second half of this. Works must always be the result of the liberation of the human heart from death, not the obligation of the human heart under a sense of works or guilt or some expression of the law. Works must always be understood in the context of setting the human heart free to love Christ, not obligating the human heart out of a sense of duty and mere drudgery. Don't let me confuse you. Good works are the purpose of your life. If you are pursuing some other agenda, and my guess is many of us are,
some version of personal happiness, some version of the American dream that you've set out for yourself, you're on the wrong road. It's not what you were made for. You were made for good works in Christ. You were crafted by God, and God has prepared those works beforehand for you. But you'll know that the fruitfulness of your life is healthy when your heart is actually being set free to love God. Preparing sermons, it's a struggle for me, but I love to preach a message like this. It sets me free, too. But I feel a certain lightness in it, and of course, you know how this is if you've ever taught. The teacher always gets more out of it than anyone else. When your life and its fruitfulness is in a healthy place, you will feel your heart being set free to love Christ, not obligated to fulfill some laundry list of things that you're supposed to do. In fact, if your own walk with Christ feels that way now, you're just in a place that's alienated from probably a right understanding of the grace of God. You're not set free. You're still bound by the law. You may have created that law yourself, but you're still bound by it. So you're not set free in Christ. But secondly, your conception of what Christianity is largely ethical. It has to do with your own conduct again, and you feel your life to be contingent on that conduct. It's not ontological, philosophical word for your being. It's not that you've been changed in who you are, transferred from death and the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Your actual essence has been changed. That's why your life looks different. That's why you do what you do. My prayer for us as a congregation, of course, is that in all that we do, you would have people laboring, not under a sense of obligation and duty. I mean, sometimes those are good masters for us when we're not clear on what we're supposed to be doing, but they don't work for long. They'll just embitter you and exhaust you. We need this understanding that what Christ has done is to set us free from death and from our own sin and to give us a place of freedom in loving Him and fulfilling His commands for that reason. Well, that's a start. I took another cue this morning from D.M. Lloyd-Jones, who would write a sermon for himself and get a third of the way through as he was preaching it and look at the clock and just think, well, I'm just going to stop now. And he'd pick up the second third the next week. That's how this sermon came about. So bear with me. I want to spend some time on this text. Let's pray and ask for God's help in these things. Father, Paul said it in Romans 5, you take the wicked and you make them into your friends. You are able to do such a thing. You are able to give a gift that is so great that some people look at you and they're angry about your generosity. But you answer back to them that you are free to do what you want with your money, with your love, with your justification. Father, we pray that we would believe this, that we would understand that you are not bound somehow by the people that we are. And at times, we are ugly people. You are not bound by that. You give grace freely to people who do not deserve it. This is the scandal of the gospel. Teach us to believe it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.